following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, by now you know that Peter, if you've been with us the last several weeks, has written this book to encourage saints. He's writing this to 3D Christians, Christians that are discouraged, Christians that are depressed, and Christians that are dejected and displaced all over the place. And what they needed desperately is what we need, I think, still today, and that is hope. They'd been persecuted, they were being chased, and they were on the run. So verse after verse, Peter declares to them, yes, there is hope. You can have hope even in difficult times, and that's true for you and me. Whatever it is that you're facing this morning, there is hope. You say, Frank, sometimes I feel like there is no hope. Well, let me just say this. If you're a child of God, there is always hope for you. That's the most wonderful thing that the Lord brought us, forgiveness of sins and hope for now and for the world to come. And the reason you have hope is because you have been born again, the Bible says, into a living hope. The Bible talks about a lasting inheritance that we're going to have. And when you understand that, that nothing on this earth that can happen to you will take away that hope, that that inheritance cannot be depleted or stripped in any way, then there is hope. Now, it takes work for us to get our eyes off of the here and now and the present to focus on the eternal, which includes now, because eternal life doesn't begin when you die. You know that. Say amen. Eternal life begins the moment, with eternal life with Christ, the moment you invite Him into your life. And we've discovered a lot of things so far in chapter 1, and today we come to verse 13, where Peter's going to tell us now that we've been born again to a living hope, to a lasting inheritance that is being kept by God, and since all those things have happened, that we should be holy individuals. So would you notice with me as we look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 today? On the screen, Peter says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, I want to be very honest with you this morning. When we talk about holiness in a Baptist church, Baptists are prone to get a little bit nervous. That's not a word that perhaps we want to use all the time. I mean, can I ask you this question honestly? When is the last time you prayed, Lord, I want to be holy? And you've prayed that prayer to God, Lord, I want to be holy. Or you've prayed, Lord, help me to be holy. Or have you even dared enough to pray, Lord, I long to be holy? When was the last time you asked a friend, maybe you have an accountability partner, a prayer partner, that you've been able to ask that friend to pray that you would be holy? And then the big question is simply this, bottom line dollar, just you and me talking, do you really even want to be holy? Have you ever stopped to think about, do I even have a desire to be holy? That is so foreign to my conversation. I mean, when is the last time you walked up to someone in a grocery store? I asked you this the other week and said, hey, how's your sanctification coming along? That's terminology that we just don't use in everyday conversation as we're going through life. And it's easier for us many times to make fun of holiness than to pursue it, isn't it? We look at someone that's maybe really trying to stand up for Christ in a way that either we think's inappropriate or we wouldn't have the guts to do ourselves, and we make statements like this, oh, you're one of those holier-than-thou guys. You're a holier-than-thou, or he's a holy Joe, or we say something like, they're a bunch of holy rollers. And I happen to have grown up in one of those holy roller churches, so be careful. And I remember the ridicule. You're in the church on the other side of the tracks. You're the people that dress weird and talk funny and live like you're back in the 1800s than where you are today. And I know that can be a huge problem as we talk about holiness. And I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to be holy. And by doing that correctly, I need to start with what holiness is not. What it does not mean to be holy. A holy person is not an odd person. A holy person is not a legalistic person. However, some people, in their zeal to serve the Lord, have over the years made it a legalistic or an oddity to claim holiness. As I mentioned, I grew up in a part of southern Appalachia where it was very easy for people to get quirks and things blended in with all sorts of different backgrounds to make it what they thought was acceptable religion. That happens a lot around the world. In Haiti, the number one cult problem or occult problem they deal with there in some segments is voodoo. It may surprise you that voodoo is a mixture of witchcraft, the occult, and Roman Catholicism. And people have just put their different backgrounds together and said, okay, this is what makes religion good. This lets us reach our deity. And somehow, in the culture that I grew up in, spiritually at least, there was this mindset that if you really were holy, it would manifest itself externally. It would show up by the way you dress. Men, in the church I went to, all the men wore black suit, white shirt, black tie, black pants, black socks, black shoestrings. I bet they wore black underwear. Everything, just that simple collar. Women had the honey bun hairdo. They never cut their hair. That was an external sign of holiness to them. They thought, well, if I don't cut my hair, I'm not worldly. I'm not like that floozy in 1 Corinthians where it says it's an abomination to cut her hair. Don't wear jewelry. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with Methodists that do. Just all of those legalistic things that would come up. I will never forget, Deb and I had moved to Ravenswood, West Virginia, and there was a branch of this church. And incidentally, that church has made such great progress. That was 100 years ago before the crust of the earth was cooling. So you understand those things take place. But I remember going to Ravenswood, and it was in the early 70s, and bell-bottom pants were out. And I just decided to buy a pair of white polyester bell-bottom slacks, and I was so proud of them, I wore them to church. I felt so bad at the trauma I caused those dear old women in that church. I'm telling you the truth, I never wore those pants back to church again. Because to them, that was the sign of carnality. You had worn white bell-bottom polyester pants in the house of God. It was terrible. Same church, they put me on the board. Anytime they ask you to be on the board, what it means is you're bored. And they wanted me to be on the board, and one day they called a board meeting after service. This really happened. And they said, listen, we have to take the membership of the piano player. And I said, well, I like Olive. Why would you do that? And they said, well, did you notice that pearl necklace she was wearing today in church? I thought they were kidding. I said, yeah, and did you see those really shiny patent leather shoes she had on? And they looked at me and said, Brother Carl, you are really growing in the Lord. I thought, oh, dear God. I've ended up in a snake handling church somehow. Where's the back door to get out of here? Well, all of those externals and things that they thought about, and I love those folks, and I'm grateful for that heritage, but that's not the unpardonable sin where the externals only, though I believe we live in a day and an age where they charge so much money for such little fabric for young people in the summer that it would be a good thing for us to maybe think back, what is holiness as it relates to the outside? Is what it looks like. If we're children of God, we're young women and we're young men, you're coming to that time of season where the world would love to sell your flesh no more than a meat factory. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And at some point, if you're redeemed and you're born again, you do have to make decisions. How you dress, how you act, and how you look. And ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? Would my dress, would my actions, would my conversation reflect what Jesus wants me to do? That's more of what holiness is about. In fact, I want you to notice the word holy. I want you to know that being holy doesn't mean that you're an odd person. It's not peculiarity. Would you write this down on your outline somewhere this morning for me and put it on the screen if you would? Say it out loud with me. Let me have it on the screen, guys. A holy person is not an odd person, but they are a different person. Would you write that down? A holy person is not an odd person, but they really are a different person. And what makes them different is Jesus Christ. And you don't have to belong to a holiness church to be holy. People that love God in all flavors of churches, that are devoted to Him, that's the call of holiness is what the Lord gives each one of us. In fact, do you see the word holy there in verse 15? By definition, the word holy means separated. It means marked off, to be distinct, to be set apart. That's what it means to be holy. And because we've been born again to a living hope, we're to be separated and marked off unto God. And it doesn't mean that we walk around with a pious attitude and walk stiff like we have starch in our t-shirts and we can't be flexible in life or anything like that. But holiness is simply this. It's a description of a child of God that is set apart from the world and set apart unto God. It is someone that truly understands, I am in the world, but not of the world. It is also something that people understand that is a growth process, that we follow holiness after we follow after Christ's righteousness. And from the time we're born, we grow from one level of glory to another level of glory and continue to walk in the light as God gives it to us. And our life has a quality about it that's different than a life without Jesus Christ. Our lifestyle is not only different from our lifestyle before we knew Jesus, but it's different from the unbelievers who are around us. You know, so many times the church wants to look like the world and act like the world and smell like the world. And I had a lady here in church last night. She said, my pastor would never preach the kind of sermon you preach. It would offend much of our congregation. I thought, well, what in the world in that message could offend anyone to want to be conformed more to Jesus Christ? And I asked her the question. And she said, we're challenging people to live a lifestyle of constriction, to not be free to do whatever they want to do. Well, I want to tell you something. None of us are free to do whatever we want to do. You may think you make a choice. The actions that follow that are absolutely amazing. And when the lost see us and watch us, if we're truly trying to follow the Lord, I don't care what you do, we're strange to them. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, don't think it's your job to try to make the world or yourself like the world. Our goal and our job is to understand that we are pilgrims, that we are ambassadors for the Lord. You gave up your citizenship to planet Earth the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You became His slave. Your home address was moved to number 1 Hallelujah Square in the New Jerusalem. And it's only a period of time that you'll go through here until we'll end up there. And sometimes the world looks at us, they don't understand it. Early yesterday morning, I was taking a fella to work. He lives down on 161 and he doesn't have transportation. And John in our church and myself made a commitment that during these sub-zero days, he walks like 4.5 miles to get to work to bus tables at a restaurant in Polaris, that for the last couple of weeks we would pick him up and one of us would take him home so he wouldn't be stuck walking in these zero temperatures. And so I picked him up yesterday morning, and every morning he likes to stop at McDonald's and get a cup of coffee, and I'm grateful to do that. He's the nicest guy in the world. And we pull in, and when he got out to go and get his coffee, this 15-passenger van pulled up beside me, and it was full of Amish people. And I don't know how many got out, at least 15, maybe 32. They just kept coming out of that door, you know, and they were going in, and they followed in right behind him. And if you know anything about Amish at all, they only have the ladies that can only wear one of two dress collars. In fact, look on the screen. Here's an example of the dress clothes that the Amish ladies wear, just so you can see what collars they have. But take that off if you would. But anyway, you know, honestly, having pastored in Amish country, it's either blue and black or black and blue. Those are your options to wear. Well, what I didn't tell you is the guy, Rick, is from Chicago. He had never seen an Amish person in his life. He got confronted by 32 of them all around getting a cup of coffee in McDonald's, and I'm sure that he thought he had gone back to the little house on the prairie of the 1800s, because the world, we seem so different to the world. When you tell someone you love Jesus or that you got up this morning and came to church and that you want to seek the Lord's guidance in your life, they look at you like you're wearing that weird collar clothing. Like, you, what is wrong with you? Well, the Bible says, notice on the screen in 1 Peter 4:4, it says, so they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Well, in explaining during our time together this morning what holiness is, I want us just to think about one timeless truth. I know I normally have 32,000 points, but this morning I want to share one with you if I could. And we're going to look at the truth of what God has for us. And my prayer for you and my prayer for me and each one of us is that we'll walk out of here tonight saying, oh God, I want to be holy. I desire it perhaps more than I have in a long time in my life. And what is it about holiness that we need to understand? What's the homeless truth? The timeless truth, rather, about holiness. And here it is. Notice on the screen. It's the only point I have all morning. And it's simply, holiness is the reason for our conversion. Holiness is the reason, when I say that, for our conversion, it is that we would be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is included in that holiness. The progression is included. The glorification is included. If that were not God's will, it would be like what happened to Leonard Nimoy this week. Beam me up, Scotty. You know, I hope he got beamed up. But if it was not God's desire that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and communicate His love to other generations, it makes no sense to me why God would leave us on earth after we're saved. It makes no sense. It would be so much easier for Him just to say, you're saved, come straight up to heaven. But that process of growth begins at the moment of conversion and continues to our glorification. In verse 13, notice in your Bible, it will not be on the screen, just one word. It's the beginning word, therefore. In your Bible, it may say, wherefore. And the therefore takes us back to what Peter has already said in the previous 12 verses. And we've discussed those verse by verse and word by word. And we've looked at the therefores that he's been talking about it. And he's saying, in light of what I have already said, now do this. Now, what has Peter been telling us in these verses? He's reminded us that we've been selected by the Father, that we've been sanctified by the Spirit, that we've been sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the fact that this salvation was predicted by prophets, it was proclaimed by preachers, it was pondered by the angels. You remember that when we were together? And he goes on to tell us that we have an inheritance, an inheritance that cannot be taken away, it's guarded. And he uses this word, he says it's incorruptible, it can't be destroyed, it's undefiled, and it cannot fade. And he says, therefore, in light of that, be holy. You see, that's why holiness is the reason for our conversion. God didn't save you primarily to make you happy, to make life good on this earth, or for you to make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth. You're sitting there and you may say, well, Frank, I may not be holy, but I prayed that prayer to accept Jesus, and I'm going to get heaven into heaven by the skin of my teeth. I want to tell you, that's indicative enough to me that you probably weren't saved to begin with. Because when Christ comes into our heart, it's more than shaking the hand of a pastor. It's more than a moment of transaction. There is a change. The Apostle Paul said, I know you know this. He said, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become brand new. Christ changes us from the guttermost to the uttermost. From the inside all the way out. He saved you to be set apart for Him. And we find it throughout all of Scripture, this call to holiness. We're doing a study on Wednesday evenings about the life of Moses. It includes four of the five first books of the Bible. And in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, we see this call to holiness. God says, notice on the screen, He says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 20 and verse 26, He says, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. You say, oh yes, Frank, I understand that, but that's Old Testament. That's part of the Levitical law where they had to separate the cotton and the linen and they had to separate the genders and God would always separate everything. So we put this tribe here and this tribe here and He was doing that with Israel, calling them holy. Well, the problem with that, the timeless truth of holiness goes into the New Testament. One of the great verses on holiness is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Notice on the screen with me, it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You say, Frank, well, we're under grace now. Yes, we're under grace, but the key element of grace is that we walk in the light and we walk in the spirit of holiness. And that verse is really pretty clear. As saved, born again people of God, we are to pursue holiness. We're saved, we rest in that salvation, but I'm telling you, we're to pursue holiness, to be like Jesus, to be what He wants us to be, as much as we want our next breath of air. That is the desire. That is the call of God in our lives. We're to passionately go after holiness. In fact, this verse, if I understand it correctly, tells us that without holiness, we'll miss heaven. Without this mindset and this attitude toward holiness, we'll miss heaven. Now, does that mean that if we pursue holiness, that we'll go to heaven? Oh, no. You see, that's salvation by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes it very clear that that would not get us into heaven. He's not saying that if we pursue holiness, we'll go to heaven. He's saying that because we're on our way to heaven, that we're to pursue holiness. Because of what Christ has done in our hearts. Notice this verse as Paul is writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God." Stop. Anytime you can find in the Bible, "For this is the will of God," pretty clear. You don't have to ask the question, is this the will of God? And then the next word is the word sanctification, your sanctification. And that word sanctification, the root meaning of that word is holy, your holiness, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Yes, we know that. Doesn't take an IQ over 3 to get that. Just our nation's not getting it right now. And then in verse 7, notice what it says. For God, read it out loud with me. Ready, go. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but He's called us in holiness." And so what does sanctification mean? What does holiness mean? If this is the will of God, your sanctification, I think it really means that you cannot be in the will of God unless you're pursuing holiness. I don't think we can really be in the will of God resting on yesterday's spiritual success. What happened to us in the good old days, and some of you come from many different backgrounds. I'm aware of that. We are a Southern Baptist church, but I know that we have folks in this church. In fact, the number one group of people over the years that have come to join Genoa, other than Baptists, have been Catholics. We have many folks from a Pentecostal background, and many that come from a Wesleyan Armenian background, and lots of different doctrinal backgrounds come together. But all of the background that merges together in the Bible is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And after salvation is to grow in holiness and be what Christ wants us to be. Do we ever get there on this earth? You will never get there. But the Bible very clearly says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, that if we walk in the light in that progression, if we continually move with Him, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ is what keeps us and allows us to have forgiveness that way. So you say, "Frank, I understand God wants me to be holy." But the truth of the matter is, now this is why it's worth being here this morning, what I'm going to share right now, I hope. I understand God wants me to be holy. But the truth is, if I were to be honest with God and be honest with you, I lack the motivation to be holy. Well, apparently Peter had the same problem with these saints in 1 Peter. They were scattered everywhere. They were hurting. They were going through difficult times. You know, it's hard to remember that your job is to do one thing when you're struggling with so many other things. And they needed some motivation, and Peter gave them some. Notice on the screen in your Bible, the last part of verse 13, he says, "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." At the revelation. What does the word revelation mean? At the appearing, at the coming, at the manifestation. You lack motivation to be holy? Here's what would motivate you to be holy today at 10 o'clock in the morning, Eastern Standard Time, is that if I could somehow assure you that Jesus is coming back at noon today. In the next 2 hours, more than anything in this world, you would want to be what Jesus Christ would want you to be when He would return and come back. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, that what He's referring to is the motivation to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Knowing that Jesus Christ is coming causes us to want to be holy. And by the way, for some believers, you would think they don't believe in the second coming. You'd think that we don't do that. At least you would never know it by choices that we make many times. Sometimes you know Jesus Christ is coming today or tomorrow. If you really knew that, would you get things right in your life? There has to be a motivation there. Last night we had the principals of the school here, and we talked. I gave an illustration of the girls and the guys. We have lockers in the different hallways, and I don't understand how they pass and get their grades, because all the papers are left outside of the locker on the floor every Friday night. And they don't know it, but the custodians do not neatly fold those up and go to locker to find out who belongs to what belongs to who. And so the illustration was that the story that I heard, this principal said, okay, girls, I'm coming to check the lockers. Your lockers better be neat. Your desk better be straight, or all of you are going to be penalized for it. And so there was this one particular girl that was pretty messy, probably related to me. And they said, the girl said to her, come on, Susie, let's get everything cleaned up. Let's make sure we're okay. She said, oh, they didn't tell us when they're coming. I'll do it tomorrow afternoon. And they said, but what if they come tomorrow morning? She said, okay, I'll do it first thing tomorrow morning. They got to thinking, well, what if they come this afternoon? Well, you're right, they could come this afternoon. I'll do it right after lunch. They said, yeah, but what if they walk through that door right now and we're all penalized? She said, I don't want that to happen. Let's clean it all up right now and I'll keep it that way. And I want to tell you, it's not by works. But if we live in anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming back, and if I were to ask you this, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? I know about all your hands would go up. We say that we really believe that, but to live in that anticipation, to get our focus off the earth and focus on the Lord, is so important that he could return. Notice how Peter gets them refocused. Look in verse 13 one more time, if you will. It's not going to be on the screen again. Yes, it is on the screen. Notice what he says. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious. Be serious. King James says, be sober. And set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, with your minds ready for action. The King James Version says, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, when Peter wrote this, the custom of the Old Testament characters, New Testament characters rather, in that time culturally, was to wear long, flowing robes. And to gird up the loins was simply an expression of what it meant to tuck your long, flowing robes under your belt so you'd be free to move quickly when you were in a hurry. So when Peter talks about girding up the loins of your mind, he's saying, get with it, pull your thoughts together. Don't just let the world control you from one thing to the other. And when you get distracted by trials and by troubles, it's time spiritually, folks, that we gird up the loins of our truth of what Christ has done for us and not let our situation have control over us. And what exactly are we to center our thoughts on during those times of trouble when you're going through a hard time? Peter says the one thing to think of when you're going through trouble is to think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, I didn't say this. John Hagee didn't say this. Peter said, there's nothing that will get you refocused quicker than to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any time and to be ready for that. So when suffering strikes, Peter's saying that this is the time to pull your thoughts together. And by doing so, you'll avoid those things that hinder your walk and hurt your witness. And our walk can be hindered and our witness can be affected. Then notice what he says in verse 13 and 14. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. That term, obedient children, is different than obedient employee who does it because he's supposed to, or an obedient slave who does it because he has to. But an obedient child does it because he wants to. He's created in the image of his father. He wants to be like his father. He wants to be like his family. And when you get into Jesus and Jesus gets into you, the truth is Jesus is going to come out of you. You may have some problems. You may have some steps that you stumble on, but you cannot take away what Jesus has done. In fact, true enthusiasm can only come from a child of God. The world acts like they're happy, ha, 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 and how quickly that happiness goes away. I've said this before. I often wondered this year, the guy that made us laugh so much, Robin Williams, I wondered, did Robin really know how much God loved him? Did he really know? Was that laughter, even though it's great to laugh, was there a peace that passes all understanding missing out of Robin's life and out of other people's lives?
when enthusiasm exudes from us. And that word enthusiasm, in its original meaning, I know you know this, means God in you, deity in you. Any enthusiasm we have is only what God can put in there and let flow in our worship, in our witness, and in our work. Just a few days ago, I was asked to write a brief article in a publication. It's going to be distributed soon to some pastors. And I at first hesitated. I thought, and the theme was to encourage. And I thought, well, I don't really have anything that would be add anything to the equation. And I almost wasn't going to do it. And I was sitting at lunch with my wife just 2 days ago, and we were talking about it. And she said, Frank, don't write an article about what other people should do. Why don't you just give your testimony? She said, why don't you just write about why you enjoy doing what you do so very much, and let that be an encouragement to other people. In fact, facetiously, I hope, she went on to tell me, she's pretty sure she's going to hear of my heart attack or my death at the hands of a stranger that I stopped to help on the side of the road or loading a washing machine for someone. She said, you love doing stuff and helping people and loving people. Why don't you do it? And so I thought about it. I said, all right, I'll try. And I went home and I titled the little article, When the Thrill is Gone. And then in the article, I had to apologize. And I said, guys, I want to be honest. I don't know what a pastor is supposed to do when the thrill is gone. Because after 42 years in the ministry, the thrill hasn't left me. The thrill today is as real as it was the day God called me to preach in that lake in Ravenswood, West Virginia. Oh, there are difficult times, but the thrill is there. It's good. And I couldn't, my little fat fingers couldn't type fast enough, putting the words down that were just coming out of my heart. And it was good. And then I thought, well, that was good for me. And I thought, well, I better not send this in. And then I said, well, let me just run it by someone other than Deborah. And so I called this pastor who's pastored a very, very large church in the past. And I was just, can I read this short article to you? And I was going to ask him that, but as I was dialing it, I hung up the phone because I thought, that's pretty egotistical. Don't do that. Just hang it up. About 20 minutes go by, and this guy calls back. He said, hey, what'd you want? And I lost my courage. I said, well, I want maybe sometime if you're in town that we could get lunch together. And he said, sure. And he gave me this long schedule he had. And he said, that'd be great. And I said, oh, no problem. Great. He said, but listen, I needed to call you today anyway. He said, I'm speaking at a conference, and I need to talk about how pastors have kept their joy in ministry over long periods of time. He said, would you be willing to tell me how you've survived in the ministry for 4 decades? And I said, well, if you will first allow me to confess my sin. And I told him that I'd lied and that I really would have lunch any day, but that I didn't want to read him the article. And I read him the article, and it's not a great article. But at the end, he said, Frank, that's what we're looking for. Can I use your article as my speech at the conference next week? I said, if you send the tithe to Genoa Baptist Church, you can do that. I'm happy to share that. But it dawned on me. My wife reminded me the thing that keeps me going in my heart, even in difficult times, because we all have difficulty. It's what keeps you going in your walk with the Lord. It's the enthusiasm. It is the God in you in the midst of the storm. And the ever-constant knowledge that one day I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not only give an account for what we've had and what we've done as believers, as well as non-believers who will be at a different judgment, the white throne judgment. But one day, my friend, we're going to have the joy of kneeling down at the feet of Jesus, laying a crown in front of him and praising him and knowing that he's coming back very, very soon. Why are we so enthusiastic about the Lord even in the midst of stress and discouragement that may come our way? It's because of what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2. Notice on the screen. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that word soberly, if you look at it in the King James, don't think that adverse to that or contrary to that, they were living on Jack Daniels all the time. The word sober means to be with seriousness, with taking things not just for granted, but measuring and weighing things out and doing it soberly, like even in discipline. Holiness, you know, holiness begins by making small decisions. And I think it grows. You decide, Lord, I have a choice to make. And we don't always make the right choice. Someone say amen. But you do know, you do believe, and I hope you have it burned in your heart that you do have the ability to make the right decision every single time. If you didn't have, the Word of God would be false. Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow any temptation to come to you greater than you can stand. And when it says that we're to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, now watch the rest of the verse. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, knowing that Jesus is coming motivates us to be holy. Don't let anything on this earth, and it's great to enjoy this earth. We love this world, but don't let anything take your eyes off of that holiness. Just to know that He's coming and that we're to be holy and that we're to be set apart. That we can let others see Jesus in us, even if we look Amish or weird to them. Not in external, but internally. And by being holy, they can say, oh, what a God. When your neighbors see you, they can say, oh, what a Jesus. When your coworkers see you, what a Jesus. When your classmates see you, what a Jesus. And the truth is, in response to our salvation, don't we owe it to the Lord to live a life in anticipation of Him coming? Or truthfully, have you forgotten how sweet that grace is? Have you been a Christian so long that you've forgotten the joy of your salvation, of what it's like to be saved? I mean, be honest. Would the coming of Jesus Christ tomorrow be an intrusion in your life rather than a welcome? Not that you're doing anything sinful, but you know, there are things in life we enjoy so much, we say, God, wait a little while, I want to see my children grow up. Good, noble cause. Is that better than seeing Jesus come back, where they would be with you in heaven? Well, Lord, you know, OSU, we've got this national championship game. I've got tickets, God. You know you don't want to come back before we see how the Buckeyes do. Really? Lord, we've got this big trip. We've been saving so long. We've got this new house. We've got this car, Lord. John MacArthur said this, and I agree with him. He said, I believe that most Christians living in our culture, frankly, or most people who claim to be Christians, would find that really thinking about the coming of Christ would be something that would be an intrusion in their plans. And it's so true, because we can be so engulfed in this world. And so Peter says that we must disentangle ourselves. It's possible to get so wrapped up in the world, the trappings of the world, that it could entangle you before you know it. And you didn't start out to start missing church to do this or that. You didn't start out stopping doing your devotions to watch the last episode of Who Shot JR. But things just consume you and they control you. And all of a sudden, Jesus and the Bible and a life of holiness can end up on the back burner if we're not careful. And I mean, if we would rather stay on earth than be in Christ's glorious homecoming, then you don't love His appearing. You haven't girded your mind up with the way He wants us to. You haven't set your priorities. You haven't fixed your hope on the glorious grace that God has promised us. And that's probably because that you've taken your grace experience for granted. And that I've taken my grace experience for granted, and we become cold to the wonders of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the Apostle John in the book of Revelation? He was there on Patmos on that island all alone, and he had written this book we call Revelation. And in that book, he says something. And you say, well, Frank, everyone talks about Jesus coming soon. I read the newspapers, and I say, Lord, why haven't you come back yet? I don't want you to raise your hand. I hope you will never ask the Lord why He has not come back again. That is not a correct question for a child of God to answer. The Bible is very clear why the Lord has not come back yet. If we're to do anything, it's what John did on the island of Patmos after he wrote in Revelation 4:1, the Lord said, come up here and let me show you the things that are going to come. And for the next 17 chapters, all hell and heaven were unleashed and unflourished there for him to write down. And at the very end of the book, after he saw it all, he didn't say, why haven't you come back yet? But he said this, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's always okay to say, Lord, could you come today? Lord, even so, come quickly. But here's why he hasn't come back yet, and why you should never ask, Lord, why haven't you come back yet? He hasn't come back yet because of you. He hasn't come back yet because of your people. It's your people. It's your family. Is the reason Jesus hadn't come back. It's my family. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll get to it in a few months. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes about this. People are always, even then, well, why hasn't the Lord returned? Why hasn't he come back? Why isn't he here? And throughout the writings of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses those things. And he says that they know that he's coming, but be aware of this, he says, that in the last days there will be scoffers who will come following their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? He promised he was coming, he's not here. I bet many of you in this room have grown up as little kids in church, and when you were little children, they used to scare the kajibbers out of you, telling you Jesus was coming. And now you're older than dirt, and here I am still telling you that Jesus is coming. And you say, well, they said that 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago. He hasn't come back yet. When he's coming, the Word of God says scoffers are the ones that will come in and make those kind of statements. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things just continue as they've been since the beginning of creation. They'll fully ignore this long ago in the heavens. They go on and talk about this. But then Peter lets them know some things. Guys, perspective, focus, look this way. He says, let me just tell you about the Lord. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. Maybe not literally, but the analogy that he's saying there is so important. He says, and on that day, the heavens will pass away. It's going to really take place. He says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any of the Jones kids to perish, not wanting any of the Smiths to perish, not wanting any of the Carls to perish, but all to come to repentance. Let me ask you this question. How many of you still have loved ones that are outside the fold of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Those hands are the reason that Jesus maybe hasn't come. There is a day that it'll be too late, because the very next verse, verse 10, says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be totally disclosed. And in verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the Lord's coming. And he says, what manner of people ought you to be? And he not only asks it, he answers it. He said, you ought to be holy in all of your lifestyle and in all of your conversation. What drives us, what motivates us to be holy, it's not to be like a honey bun woman or a white polyester pants man. It is the soon coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming again, church. I don't know when. It may be morning, it may be noon, it may be midnight, but it could be today. There's not one thing that has to happen in this book before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ could take place. And it should motivate us and inspire us to continually share the love of Jesus Christ with others, and it behooves us to grow in holiness, to make decisions of yes toward Jesus and no towards the world, even though you know you could go to heaven if you live like the world, but because we are God's kids and we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, there's just something about growing in our walk with Him, because it's a process of growing before the Lord. And I want that for you more than anything. I want that for me.